here in England, but around the world, that require wisdom as we look to our leaders. And as usual, when you go on social media, you get the best of wisdom. So I thought I'd share a couple of things, little insights that came to me. So you ask the cat, what do you think on leaving the EU? The response is, I think you should repeatedly ask to leave, and when the door opens, just sit there and stare at it. That is what I would do. Seems to ring a few bells at the moment. IKEA has better cabinets. Not actually sure that's always true, because they wobble after about 6 months, but yeah. And then finally, please note, the post-apocalyptical fiction section has currently been moved to current affairs. We laugh because actually it does feel a little bit like the world we are currently living in. So where do we look for help to make sense of what God thinks should happen when we come to a general election, when we pray for our leaders of the world? We're going to come to Romans 13 in a minute. But by way of context, these three passages went into my thoughts while I was preparing. We often read this passage when we're about to lead the intercessions. I urge, says Paul, first, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Actually, if we do nothing else over the next 4 weeks or so, can we agree that we'll pray for our leaders, that we'll pray that they would remember that they're accountable before God, and also that we would bring them before God, who wants to create an environment where there's enough peace and harmony so men and women can live their lives in godliness? 1 Peter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or indeed to those who rule your land today. And I'm going to touch on this briefly as we go through, but if you remember the passage that Vincent was looking at last week, instructed us to live lives that are commendable to the gospel. And in fact, the end of the passage that we're in, it says a lot about what does love look like in practice. And that can all be summed up in that summary of the law, which is to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, which actually means making sure that God's word directs our thinking and our behavior. So what's said here then about this particular topic? Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12 says that the authorities are ordained by God. So remember that Paul is writing in a political situation that was actually much harder than one that you or I can envisage. And in fact, in the matter of a very few years, there will be a widespread persecution of Christians throughout the Roman Empire led by Nero, that we believe that Paul himself will very soon lose his life, and he's writing in a position in the hotbed of the most intense political turmoil. And Paul nevertheless says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is established by God. Why does Paul say that? Well, Paul says that because, in a sense, it's all part of our worship. That was our big theme from the beginning of chapter 12. If we want to worship God, we want to honor God, we want to serve God, the first thing we actually do is to submit to the authorities that he has put in place. Now, I know that, you know, there's all the what if, what if, what if, what if, which will come to our mind very quickly, but actually the rule of law and the provision of leaders is a good thing. We need it. We don't want anarchy. We don't want lawlessness. And God thinks it's important that we have rules and laws to govern not only our private lives, but actually the lives of our land as well. Their job is to help create an environment where good can prosper, where actually we are free to live out our lives, to love one another. One of the things that it strikes me that we've lost, and really in the time since I've been born, which is not so very long ago. And that is, I think we've lost respect for an office. In other words, it used to be that if you were a teacher or a doctor, a clergyman or a politician, that actually whatever you thought about that individual, in my case, very highly, of course, but whatever you thought about that individual, there was a degree of respect for the office that they held. And it strikes me that we've somewhat lost that view, you know, because where media would immediately point out all the flaws in every single person who ever holds any office, and quite rightly too many, although there's a lot of hypocrisy associated with that. But there's something about the office that is ordained by God. And therefore, Paul is not saying in this verse that all kings and rulers and leaders are flawless and infallible. And in fact, that was a sharp contrast with what the emperor himself will very soon claim, namely that he was divine, that he expected the Christians to worship him. Actually, no, they're not. But nevertheless, you should respect the office that they hold. Because behind the fallible king, there is a sovereign God. And actually, in a sense, you learn some submission to God by submitting to others in office as well. And hence the verses we looked at a moment ago, particularly 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. So that's the first thing, that the authorities are ordained by God. The second thing that I think is quite striking is that their authority is delegated by God. Now, I'm going to give you a little one-minute Greek lesson here for a moment. So the word that's used here for authority is the Greek word exousia. And that there are two words in the New Testament that speak about sort of power and authority. Exousia and dunamis. Now, dunamis you probably know a bit better because we get the word dynamic or even dynamite. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the dunamis, the power of God for the salvation of all people. So the way that God exercises his power in this world is primarily through the dunamis, the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. But the word exousia speaks, it's a good translation to call it authority. And what the Bible is very clear about is that actually authority is only to be found in God. So Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. Jesus, King Jesus, has all authority over the whole world. But what he does is delegate some of that authority to those who bear the office of king or governor or prime minister. And in a different context, his disciples, you and me, to go in his name to make disciples of all nations. And the thing that's important about this, I think, and it should help us getting too tied up in knots, is that there's only one supreme governor of all. There's only one who has all authority. Jesus said before Pilate, you would have no authority unless it had been given to you from above. And that when kings and prime ministers and princes exercise authority, they are vice regents, as it were, acting as delegates of the king. That does mean, therefore, we have a role to play. We need to pray for them. We also need to bring them to account. And actually, you can do that in the ballot box. You can do it all sorts of other ways as well, because their authority is delegated by God. And as I've already suggested to you, our service in the land in which we live, our obedience to elected authorities, Paul believes is part of our worship. Therefore, as living sacrifices, offer your worship to God. Give over your minds to following God faithfully. Because actually, behind them, you're to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They're God's vice regents to restrain evil, to give an environment where the Christian faith can be freely propagated. And that means, I think, that we need to pray for a degree of humility for all of our leaders. It's a very difficult time to be in public office, not least with the scrutiny that comes through very public roles. But let's pray that they'll remember that one day they will bow the knee before King Jesus, in whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been invested. The third thing then flows on from that, and that is to say that their authority is limited. Just look down before we look at that verse there, chapter 13. Look at verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. We need those in authority to execute the rule of law. We need those in authority in order to ensure that there's some degree of justice. And actually, you can think of many examples around the world where corrupt authorities have brought about lawlessness in the lands where they govern. So we need to pray for good governors, good kings and princes, so that they will punish wrongdoers and promote good. Verse 5 goes on to say, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. We obey the rule of the land, partly so we don't get punished and put in prison or fined, but actually also so that we honor God and please God by the way that we respond in that way. So you remember the little conundrum that the religious leaders came up to Jesus with, saying, you know, we know you're a man of integrity, that you're not swayed by anybody. Tell us, should we pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus knew the duplicity in their question, and he asked them to give them a denarius. And he said this famous sentence in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. We should pay our taxes. We should actually be willing to pay our taxes and not be trying to rob the government of tax, because that's Caesar's, as it were. That's what's being used in order to build the roads and to maintain the rule of law in our land. But actually, we should be giving to God our heart, devotion, and our unstinting obedience, because actually, that is what is owed to him. Now, you might be inclined to say, well, that's all very well and good, but what do you do when your leaders are corrupt? How do you conduct yourselves in those circumstances? And what this passage does remind us, actually, is the limitations of their authority, that actually the rulers and the kings have no right to legislate for things that are contrary to God's law. If you just keep a finger in Romans chapter 13 and turn towards the end of your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. And many people have pointed out that, I mean, this is quite a complex bit of the Bible, but many people have pointed out that it may be that the Apostle John, exiled on the island of Patmos, has a slightly different take than Paul does in Romans. And certainly, as time has gone on and the persecution has got stronger, there's a parallel rhetoric to Romans 13 that you find in Revelation 13. And that's this picture of the dragon, terrible beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, ferocious, and that it seems to have a fatal wound. There's the encouragement that its power is limited. But nevertheless, many people have turned to even worshipping. Look at verse 4, the dragon and given authority to the beast. And in a sense, we recognize both of those scenarios are true. We thank God for good government, and we pray for our leaders, and generally speaking, we should obey what they say we should do. We've got no right to flout the law of the land where we live. But we also recognize that leaders are corrupt, and there can be those who will be terribly tyrannical, and that we look forward to a day when God will judge them justly. Which leads me on to say that there is a place for what is commonly called civil disobedience. And Actually, there are a couple of examples in the Bible where we can see that actually being exercised. So in Acts chapter 5, you might remember that one of the early waves of persecution on the apostles, if you look at the end of Acts chapter 5, they were brought in before the Sanhedrin, questioned by the high priest, and the edict was given as follows. We give you orders not to teach in this name, and yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. And Peter's reply is, we must obey God rather than men. Why does he say that? Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, and Jesus has told us to go and make disciples of all nations. So if ever the law of the land says stop making disciples, we have to say no, we're going to obey a higher authority. We must obey the law of the land that says you cannot teach in his name. And then further back, there's another interesting example, and read that when you're back home in Exodus chapter 1, where the Hebrew midwives have been told by Pharaoh to drown all the boys when they are born so that he could actually have his own people prosper more than the Jews. And the midwives, we're told in Exodus chapter 1, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and they let the boys live. So there is a place for civil disobedience. It's a difficult concept, I think, to get our head around. What is a legitimate disobedience? Well, I think it's justified when the state oversteps its authority, when the state forbids what God encourages, or encourages what God forbids. I like this quote from John Stott. He said, individuals are to live according to love rather than justice, and the state operates according to justice rather than love. Now, it's not perfect, because actually love and justice should be the hallmark of both. But in a sense, for the most part, our role as citizens is to do all the things that are there in the end of chapter 13. Let no debt remain except the debt to love. All of the commandments, most of which are enshrined in our own law, are a summary of loving as our neighbours ourselves. So we should love like that and ask that the government does its job of executing justice appropriately and rightly. Now, we would hope that a government would be compassionate. You know, when we talk about care for refugees, and we talk about meeting the needs of those who are homeless and, who feel disassociated with their care in the society, we want a compassionate government, not just a just government. But as a general rule, I think that's quite a helpful thing to bear in mind. I don't know what you think about these two concrete examples that are going on in our world at the moment. In Hong Kong at the moment. Now, nothing is perfect in our world, and there's probably some civil unrest that is for wrong motives and wrong reasons. But generally speaking, the reason why such large groups of people are protesting in Hong Kong at the moment is concerns about the loss of a democratic fair process, and Christians who are being told that they cannot freely meet in the name of their King Jesus, and these registers being taken and things like that. And so there's a groundswell of a movement that is largely peacefully protesting against a regime that is trying to stamp out Christians. Now, I mean, that it's not uncontentious. These are difficult issues. But I think I'd like to think that if I was in Hong Kong, I would still be standing before you as your pastor, and I'd still be encouraging you all to live faithfully for Jesus in the world, even if it means you might get locked up for your faith. We're not there yet as a country, but we should not be complacent that that might not come our way one day. Another example which I thought was commendable this week was this little quote which I found on the internet. So stop using the baton, or we sing hallelujah to the Lord. And that's been the little chorus that's been going all the way through Hong Kong amongst the Christians. The second and final example is of this young man who was arrested in the last fortnight for praying outside a Murray Stopes abortion clinic. He wasn't preaching, he wasn't harassing people. He stood outside and prayed for the mothers and prayed for the unborn children and prayed for those working there. And he got arrested and got carted off. He actually didn't get charged in the end. I commend him for it. I think we should pray for people who have boldness to do that kind of thing when we're living in a land that is seeking to suppress a good Christian voice. Well, you might think of other examples, and those are tricky ones. But what about the role that you and I play seeking to faithfully follow Jesus when we're in a culture that increasingly is hostile towards what we stand for? Actually, the chances of you being arrested for being a Christian now are very, very minimal. That's good news, isn't it? So why are we not bolder? Why are we not telling our colleagues about Jesus? Why are we not making sure that we show the supreme love that's commended for us by the Lord Jesus and how we live one to another? That's the challenge. And actually, do you know that you will also help commend that gospel by being law-abiding citizens who respect the rule of law in our land? And I want you to think about what that might mean for your witness and your testimony. So it's tricky. How then should I vote? I'm not going to answer that question. Wasn't born yesterday. So vote early, vote often is one particular strategy. But there are things to think about, obviously. So one of the challenges that we've got in our current political climate is it all about Brexit? You need to think about what you think about that. I'm sure they'd be really interested to put hands up here, but I won't. You know, as to where you are, I imagine we're divided as a congregation like the country is. I suppose I'd encourage you not to make that the only basis upon which you vote. Please read the manifestos carefully. You probably can't see that, but there's a very helpful little election briefing on Christian.org. It was actually written prior to the manifestos that have been released in the last few days, but it gives you a general idea. But what moral issues are you going to be thinking about when you elect? And also, what about the party that you are considering or the candidate you're considering voting for? What's their view on the marginalized, the poor, those who are most likely to suffer as a result of various policies? Maybe you could have those conversations over coffee this morning, peacefully, graciously. But what we should all do is to pray. We should pray for those who are in authority over us. It ain't an easy job. Pray that they would also remember that there's a king on the throne before whom they are accountable. And pray for wisdom for you and for me as we cast our vote in the next few weeks. Pray that God would be merciful to our country and that he wouldn't actually give us what we deserve, but he would give us grace and kindness, leaders who are good for us, and an environment where God's people may flourish. Let's pray together. Father God, these are tricky things to try to work out, both personally and as a country. We pray, Lord, for your wisdom. We pray for each one of us, Lord, that we wouldn't just look out to our own self-interest, how an election might just affect us, but actually would think about the poor and the marginalized, that we would look for a country that creates an environment your church can prosper and Jesus' name can be held high. We pray, Lord, for all in authority. Help them to remember, Lord, that their authority is delegated by you and they're accountable to you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come. We look for that day, Lord, when your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.